So open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, as that is the text that we'll be expositing this morning. And I hope you're able to obtain a copy of the outline that was out on the back table. We live in fearful times, both in terms of what's going on in our own nation and also what's going on around the world. And it seemed to me, as I prayed and sought God's guidance about what He would have me to speak upon on this date, that this was a good text for us to go to. It's a text about an idol. It's a text about a burning fiery furnace, but most of all, it's a text about God and His people. And so, I just want to read, since the text has already been read, I'm going to read the very end of, I'm just going to read verse 28 and then pray again and we'll get started. Daniel 3:28 says, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants, who trusted in Him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." Let's pray. Father, we ask that You might grant to us the spirit of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We pray, Lord God, that as we survey our culture with its progressive deterioration and increasingly open rebellion against what is good and true, Father, that You would give us grace not to respond with fear, and not to respond with rage, but to respond with faithfulness to Your word. And Lord, since we know that You grant that strength to do that through Your word, we pray that You would be opening up the channel and pouring out the living waters of heaven into our souls. We pray that You would strengthen us. We pray that You would help me, jar of clay though I am, to deliver treasure to Your people. And we pray, Father, that anyone amongst us who at this moment has more in common with Nebuchadnezzar than the three Hebrew children, that You would cause them even this day by grace to switch sides and become Your faithful people to the end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach this text, we have to deal with the burning fiery furnace, right? The thing just kind of overshadows everything that's going on here. And as we think of a furnace, of course, we're not talking about the kind of furnace that you have in your house, you know, a fairly small piece of metal that warms up your house and keeps you nice and toasty warm. This is a large built object, perhaps even a building unto itself, that is designed through a combination of adding fuel and forcing in air to produce incredibly intense temperatures. Temperatures hot enough to melt metal. And this is a large structure that we're dealing with. This isn't just something, some little thing that you could have in your backyard. This is a large structure, much larger than a human being. Perhaps as large as a whole house. It may have been used, maybe the reason that it's even there is because they used it to construct this image and to bake the bricks that would be used for its foundation and perhaps to forge other parts that went into it. And you notice in the text it talks about how the men fell down into it. So this is a tall structure. So picture this structure. Archaeologists suggest that it might have been bottle-shaped. It's got an opening in it so that you can put in fuel, perhaps another opening where you can put in metal, and then an opening at the top to let out the smoke and the flames. It's a frightening image. And it's an image that appears in many places through the Bible. As we ask ourselves, what is the significance of the burning fiery furnace for us today? It helps us to take a step back from Daniel chapter 3 and to ask ourselves, well, what does a burning fiery furnace represent throughout the Bible in various places? And if we do that, we discover that it represents basically two different things in different texts. In some texts, a fiery furnace can represent the wrath and anger of God. For example, it does so in Genesis 19:28, talking about God's judgment upon the city of Sodom. Or, as you may be familiar with, in Matthew 13, verses 42 and 50, the Lord Jesus Christ uses a burning fiery furnace to talk about what? Hell. To talk about God's judgment upon the wicked. But there's also another use of this image of a burning fiery furnace that we find within the Bible. And that is of trials, terrible hardships and pain that God's people have to experience because of the wickedness and persecution of others. For example, in three texts, Egypt is compared to an iron furnace when the people of Israel had to live there as slaves, suffering, oppressed, like Deuteronomy 4:20 and other places. Or in Isaiah 48, verse 10, the Lord speaks of the suffering that his people are going to have to go through as they go through exile, as like being put through a furnace. A place where they're going to suffer, but they'll be refined. And maybe it's that kind of idea that prompted Peter to write in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And as I preach Daniel 3 to you this morning, my intention is in many ways lined up with what Peter just said. I don't want you, follower of Jesus Christ, to be surprised, to be shocked, to be overwhelmed when you have to face the burning fiery furnace of this world's persecutions. Now, I'm not making some kind of specific prediction about what's going to happen in your life, but we know from the scriptures that if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution of some kind. And it will not be easy, it's going to hurt. And it can throw you. It can throw you off guard, it can unsettle you. And so I believe that one of the purposes of this text that God gave to his people when they were in exile and under the thumb of wicked pagan rulers, one of the purposes of this text is to strengthen and prepare God's people so that they will stand up in a pagan nation. That's what we need. We need to be prepared and strengthened to stand up for God in a pagan nation. Not because we're so strong or we're so great. We're very fragile people. But because we trust in a God who is able to save us. So let's take a look at this text. And if you look at the outline, you'll see that my outline is kind of peculiar. You'll notice that it's got a shape to it. It's kind of like an arrowhead that comes in. And instead of just saying 1, 2, 3, 4, etc., etc., it says A1, B1, and then towards the end it has B2, A2. Do you see that? That's because there's a shape to this text. There's a way in which the author of this text has put it together so that the beginning matches the end. The text opens with a decree that comes from King Nebuchadnezzar, and it ends with a decree. And as we walk through it, we're going to notice that things kind of line up with each other until we get to the point of the arrow, which is verses 16 to 18, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego make their confession and say, "Here we stand." Because they are standing at the tip of the arrow. And so I wanted to bring that out to you in the outline. I hope that makes more sense of the strangeness of the outline for you. So let's look at what's going on here. The first thing that I want to draw to your attention is in verses 1 through 7. Because what this says to us, these verses are presenting us the glory of the idolatrous world. They are showing us how the world presents itself in a way that tries to influence us. It's got all these tentacles that it tries to wrap around us. And yet, at the end of the day, it is an artificial glory. It is an artificial glory. In other words, it's not a real glory. It's a show. What we see here is a show to cover up the fact that this world has no true God for it to follow. We can see this, for instance, in the majesty of what is being presented. This is a spectacle. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Its height was 60 cubits. Now, a cubit is about a foot and a half, so that's 90 feet tall. This thing is overwhelming. It's a feast for the senses. It's just intimidating to see this massive, gigantic image, perhaps standing on some kind of a pedestal, rising up out of the plain to represent the power and the majesty of the world. Furthermore, there is the authority behind the command here. Notice, this isn't just your neighbor talking to you saying, "Hey, you should really do this." This is the king. King Nebuchadnezzar, it says. He wasn't just a king, in fact. At times in the Bible, he's referred to as the King of Kings. He is the Lord over this vast empire. He is, from a biblical perspective, the most powerful man in the ancient Near East. And isn't it true, the world says to us, shouldn't you obey those in authority over you? Shouldn't you do what you're told when your boss gives you a command or your government gives you a law? This is part of the pressure that they put upon us to worship their gods. Furthermore, notice the opportunity that the world offers. The opportunity. Look at verse 2. It says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come." This isn't just your average person. These are the high-ranking officials from all the different provinces. These men represent all that Babylon can do for you if you will do what Babylon tells you to do. And so all these things that we're seeing here in these first verses are ways that the world pushes us to conform, to do what we're told. And this is a big issue. When we talk about opportunity, I'm not suggesting that these three Hebrews would have been swayed necessarily by, you know, "I'm going to lose my job, I'm going to lose my position, I'm going to lose personal gain." Think about the way they could do good in those positions. Think about the logic that's going through their minds right now. They're saying, if we die, who is going to stand up for the Jewish people? Who is going to stand up for what is right? We've got to stay in power. We have been given a place, an opportunity to do some good. Surely God would understand. We don't really worship that idol. We know it's just a piece of metal. We just need to cut some corners. We need to make a little compromise. Because if we don't, those who come in to replace us will be much worse. And the world says to us, you must bow. And not only does it press upon us with majesty and authority and opportunity, but also with penalty. Penalty. The world says to us, if you do not go along, this is going to hurt. You will be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And this was not an idle threat. The Bible records in another context how King Nebuchadnezzar had men roasted to death. And so the world says to us, if you will not go along and compromise, oh, you can have your own little faith. You can have your own little private belief. But when you are out in the public sphere, if you do not bow along with everybody else, if you do not toe the line, if you do not follow our policies, you will be punished. And then lastly, there is the pressure of conformity. Conformity. Verse 7 says, therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all. Those three little letters are devastating. All the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image. All. Let's face it, folks. It is hard to be the only one left standing. You look around and you see, well, everybody else is bowing. And you know, we don't want to be weird. We don't want to be bizarre. We don't want to be freaks. There's an old saying, the nail that sticks up gets the hammer. We don't want to be sticking up. We don't want to be sticking out. And so the world presses upon us. It presses upon us. And I think one of the reasons why we have all these details in this text is because God wants His children to know how the world works. Are you conscious of the way that the world is trying to press you to conform even now? Of how it uses these methods to make you feel like it is so glorious that no matter what you believe, no matter what you may affirm in terms of your personal beliefs and religion, you must conform and be like the rest of the world. Because if you're not feeling it now, you will feel it later. It is a reality, and yet it is an artificial glory. It is an artificial glory. Do you notice how many times in this text we have to hear the list of all the different kinds of musical instruments? The text is so repetitive. It becomes annoying. You start to get the feeling that they're just trying a little too hard. You know, if your God is so glorious that you're trying to get me to worship, why do you have to try so hard to make everybody worship Him? If He's so beautiful and so compellingly good, why does He need a 9-story statue? Why do you need the whole band to play? And why do you need to fry people in a furnace just to compel them to bow down? They're trying too hard. Why? Because it's hollow. This world has nothing in it that can really capture the heart and can make people such that they will gladly give themselves unless all these things are in place. It's an artificial glory. And it did not move three men. But this brought upon them an accusation. This was not passed by. Nobody said, well, they've got their own beliefs, we'll just leave them alone. It brought against them an accusation, and it was a malicious accusation. And that's what we see in verses 8 through 12. A malicious accusation, which is point B1 in your outline. Notice the hatred with which this is made. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. The Aramaic that this was originally written in has a very curious idiom in it. If we were to render it into the way we would talk today, it would be something like this. They chewed them to pieces. They chewed them to pieces. In other words, they didn't just come and make a report. This was a vitriolic, venomous, hate-filled attack upon the three men who remained standing. And it was done with bias. It was done with bias. In verse 8, you notice it says, it doesn't just say they maliciously accused the three men or gave their names. It says the Jews. The Jews. We see the same thing again in verse 12. There are certain Jews. You see, a label is put on them. And that's how the world works. It slaps a label on you. It categorizes you. It puts you in a box. And then it scribbles all kinds of things upon that box to render you hateful. And then lastly, notice the slander of it. The slander of it. He says in verse 12, these men, O king, pay no attention to you. Now, who are they talking about? They're talking about three men who were serving within the administration of the Babylonian government. These were men who were like Daniel, who was a man of such integrity and who carried himself so well in that government that later on in the book of Daniel, they can't find anything to accuse him of except the fact that he worships the true God and prays to him. These men have faithfully carried out the charge. Even there in the midst of a pagan nation, they have served as civil officials. They have done their jobs well. They have tried to implement the policies of their leaders insofar as they can with good conscience. And yet, because they will not do one thing, all of a sudden, king, they don't pay any attention to you. See the slander of it? Folks, we can get broadsided by the world sometimes. We're just kind of going along and we're doing our work the best we can. We're trying to be good citizens, good neighbors, good workers in our jobs. And all of a sudden some issue comes along and we just say, you know what, I can't in good conscience go along with that. It's contrary to the Bible. And we say, you know, I'll respect your religious beliefs. If you just respect my religious beliefs, and we think maybe things can just go along. And all of a sudden we're greeted not just with disagreement, but with hatred. We get chewed out. We get slandered. We get attacked. The malicious accusation that comes against God's people. Don't be thrown by it. Don't be surprised by it when it takes place. This is the way the world acts. And when King Nebuchadnezzar hears about this, he responds to it with the furious rage of the arrogant. Furious rage of the arrogant. We see that in verses 13 to 15. It says, and Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. Now, what's going on here? Why is he so angry? Why is he so angry? You know, really, all that needed to happen here is he's like, oh, okay, they didn't bow the knee. Off they go into the blazing fire. Next. Right? He's the king. Why does he even care? What's going on here? Why is this such a problem? Why is this such an offense to him? Well, first of all, we see that this arises from his pride. Look at verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? What's the problem? Let me read the end again. That you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up. This isn't about religion so much as it's about him. This is about him. You have insulted me. I have lost face. I can't even get the administrators of my own government to do what I want them to do. This is a dishonor against the king, and his pride is offended. And folks, we need to realize that so often behind all of its grand banners and its causes, and even the gods that it sets forth, what this world is ultimately about is the Almighty Me. It's the Almighty Me. That's why persecution rages. Somehow our allegiance to God has crossed their pursuit of their kingdom and their glory and their will. And notice how he tries to get the upper ground here. He reasons with them in verse 15. He gives them another chance. Because he wants them to conform. He wants to have the honor of being able to bring all of his leaders into uniformity and into submission to his will. And so he gives them another chance. If you'll bow down when the music plays, well and good. And he tries to reason with them. He says, look, you're just not being rational here. This is, again, the way the world works. Don't be surprised if at some point in your life you have to make some kind of a stand and you have to say, no, I can't do that. If all of a sudden there's that private conversation that takes place. Maybe it's your boss who comes in and closes the door behind him. Maybe it's somebody else who just kind of comes alongside of you and says, listen, you got to think about this. Think about what you stand to lose. You're being unreasonable here. They're going to try and bring some kind of a rational argument, but the only reason that it's rational in their eyes is because of a basic assumption that they're making, and that's an assumption about sovereignty. About sovereignty. We see that in the end of verse 15. Verse 15 says, and this is stunning, but this is, again, a revelation of the world to us. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Do you see it? He's saying it is stupid and foolish for you to resist me because this is my time. This is my place. I am the king here. I am sovereign. And therefore, the only wise course of action is for you to do what I tell you to do. And if you want to hang on to your own little religion, if you want to have your own private views, that's fine. But I am sovereign in this place. You do what I command you to do. That's why he's so angry. They've challenged his sovereignty. And they proceed to challenge his sovereignty. They persevere. We see that in verses 16 through 18. And yet they persevere with humble perseverance. Humble perseverance. And this is important for us to see. First of all, there's a humility towards God, a submissiveness. We see that. Look at verse 17. Notice how it begins. If. And verse 18, but if not. Now, scholars wrestle with how to translate these verses in their particulars. But I think there are a couple of things that are quite clear. One is these men were absolutely convinced that God was sovereign. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, in the beginning of 21, Daniel said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. In other words, this was a common confession of God's people. They believed in a sovereign God. But the ifs are there because they're not quite sure what he's going to do. Have you ever been in this kind of situation where You're like, wow, things could go one of two ways here. And if they go this way, it's not going to be pretty. And they don't take the route of saying, well, if we just have enough faith, we can claim the power of heaven and draw it down. We can speak a word that will bring about the results that we believe God will do. They don't have a kind of name it, claim it faith, do they? They say, if. That's not a lack of faith. That's submission. That's saying, you know what, King? We don't know what our God's going to do. We don't know what our God's going to do. But not only are they submissive towards God's will, they also show respect to the King. Now think about this a little bit. Who are they talking to? They're talking to Nebuchadnezzar. Not only is Nebuchadnezzar an arrogant man and a wicked pagan man, but it was Nebuchadnezzar who sent his armies to attack Judah and Jerusalem. It was Nebuchadnezzar who sent his murdering hordes to slaughter the Jewish people. It may well be that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to personally watch family members and friends being killed by the Babylonian soldiers. And then they're dragged off to this foreign land, taken away as captives, forced to serve an administration that's pagan, that honors false gods. And yet, what do? When they talk to this king, do they say, you dirtbag? They could have. He was. Do they say, you're going to throw us in a flaming fire? Well, I'll tell you what, God's going to put you in a better fire. They could have. Because God would. But they didn't. Notice, they're very simple. They don't say very much. And when they address him, how do they call him? The end of verse 17, O King. Verse 18, O King. Why is that? Because they believe that it is God who sets up kings. They believe that God is sovereign. And therefore, even when one of those kings claims to be almost a sovereign God unto himself, they say, we will honor our God, and therefore, O King, we're going to show you respect. Isn't that amazing? People of God, show respect to your authorities. Show your respect. No matter who wins, who loses, show respect. That doesn't mean we're bowing down to their idols. But it does mean that we honor those whom God has put in authority over us. But the most significant thing about their perseverance is its obedience. Look at verse 18. If Nebuchadnezzar's statement about who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands was stunning, this is even more stunning. Because they say in verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O King, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. King, you can put us in the fire. You can do what you want to us. And even if God does not rescue us, we will not bow down. We will not bow down because we worship and serve the true God. They were obedient. They were obedient unto the death. They were faithful witnesses. And dear friends, what an image, what a prefiguration we have in this text of him who was the faithful witness. Because is it not the case that the Lord Jesus Christ also faced off with the persecuting powers of this world? Is it not the case that he was confronted by them? And that he was tortured to death by them. But he was a faithful witness. Revelation calls him so. A faithful witness, Jesus Christ, who stood up against the world, who stood up against Satan himself, and said, I will not bow. I will not bow. When we follow in the path of faithfulness, we follow in the path that Jesus blazed with his own bloody feet. We follow in the path of the cross. And that's what God calls us to do. That's what God calls us to do. You know, we know how this story ends. They didn't know how it was going to end. They were living in the if. And that's where we are right now. We're living in the if. We don't know what God's going to do. And even though in this part of the Bible, God steps in and delivers them, there are many parts of the Bible where God does not rescue them from physical death or from great hardship. We're living in the if. Will you be faithful to say if, or if not, we will not bow? Well, I noted when I was explaining the outline that there is kind of a pattern in this text, so that one part mirrors another part, and we see it here. Point C1 in your outline was the furious rage of the arrogant. Point C2 also speaks to the rage involved, because in verse 19, we find that he is even more enraged now. And I've chosen to call this the demonic rage of the destroyers. The demonic rage of the destroyers. Because it is an amazing anger. It says in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. And this is strange. It talks about the expression of his face being changed. It's almost like this man's pride and anger has so seized hold of him that he's almost become inhuman. His face is distorted with anger. In fact, the Aramaic text in the word expression uses the exact same word that is used multiple times in this text for the image that is set up. It is almost as if Nebuchadnezzar takes on the characteristics of the idol and false god that he is representing. I don't know if it's trying to say that he was demonized, but look at how he acts. He just flies off the handle. He orders that this burning fiery furnace be heated 7 times hotter. That's a biblical expression for heat it as hot as you possibly can. So you can just imagine they're dumping in extra fuel. If they're bellows, they're working the bellows to force as much new oxygen into this thing. It's spurting flames out of it. It's way beyond any kind of... It's not designed to do this. Why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? This is not necessary to kill these men. It's almost as if the furnace has become a picture of Nebuchadnezzar himself. He's spurting flames. He has become filled with demonic hatred, and he doesn't care what he destroys now. In fact, he destroys his own people. He destroys his own people. Because when they take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up to drop them into the top of this, the opening has so much heat and so many deadly gases rushing out of it that some of Nebuchadnezzar's own men are destroyed by it. But he doesn't care. You see, we need to recognize when we're dealing with the world here that we are not wrestling with flesh and blood. We are facing a demonic evil. And even though, folks, Satan offers all kinds of pleasures, he can be so sweet as he talks to people, at the end of the day, it's not just Christians that he wants to destroy. He hates all human beings. And we see this played out. When tyrannical rulers gain power, or when just an individual person goes off the rails, they just start destroying and they destroy their own people, sometimes their own friends. It is a demonic rage. It is a demonic rage. And the last thing that we see is this image of the three Hebrew men falling down, down, down into death, down into the fire, and they're gone. Surely when our Lord Jesus Christ was taken down from the cross and buried in his tomb, his disciples thought, it's done. It's over. Our world has fallen apart. But my friends, just as Jesus went down into the tomb, so he came out again. He came out. He came out alive. And he came out so alive and so mighty, it was as if death never touched him. And that's precisely what we see here in this text. We see the astonishing salvation of God's people. We see the astonishing salvation of God's people. This wasn't just, hey, that's cool, they're still alive. This blew them away. Nebuchadnezzar is looking into this. Apparently, he wants to see these people burned to death. It's the kind of man he is. But instead of seeing them fall bound into the flames, dying a horrible death, they're walking around. And there's one, two, three, four. Didn't we throw three men in there? Who's in there? And he looks, and the other one, the fourth man, is one like a son of the gods, he says. What is this? Well, folks, there's mystery around this. But one thing is clear. God met them in the fiery furnace. God did not leave them alone. God was present in the fiery furnace. And there, he was present to preserve them. You know, dear friends, I think that there's a broader application to this text. Not to allegorize it, not to take it as anything less than a true historical account, but to realize that this text is intended to teach people who will never literally face a burning fiery furnace, but to teach them how to trust their God. And one reason I say that is because there's an echo of this principle in Isaiah chapter 43. And in Isaiah 43, which opens up with a saying, fear not, fear not. We read in Isaiah 43 verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And then verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. Child of God, it may be that you will have to go into the burning fiery furnace. And maybe, you know, we pray when we face things like this, oh God, deliver me from the burning fiery furnace. And he doesn't. You go into it and you fall down. Rest assured that in the burning fiery furnace, you'll find God. God will be there in the furnace with you. Emmanuel, God with us. And he is there. And you know, it doesn't seem like they were in that big of a hurry to get out. They're having a good time in the fiery furnace because God was there. God was there. And God knows what it's like to be in the burning fiery furnace. Because the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross for our sins. And He was burned, as it were, by the flames of the very wrath of God. Because God placed His curse upon His Son. And His Son went down into death. See, the fact of the matter is, there's some ways in which we should be identifying more with Nebuchadnezzar than with the three Hebrew children. Because we have worshipped idols. We have bowed down, haven't we? Isn't it true? So many times we have compromised. We have cut corners. We have been silent when we should have spoken. We have not been faithful the way we should have been. We deserve to go not into Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, but into God's fiery furnace. But Jesus went into the fiery furnace of God's wrath to redeem us, and so that He could meet us there in our fiery furnaces. So that we might know that we are not there in our own sufferings and trials because God is against us. That we are not there because God is judging us and punishing us for our sins. But God is there with us in His grace to walk with us in the midst of the fire and to preserve us so that when we come out, as frightening as the experience may have been, it's like the fire never touched us. Look at verse 27. This is astonishing. If you ever have any questions or doubts about the supernatural power of God, this statement should show you that God has power beyond all comprehension. I love this verse too, because you can just see the people kind of gathering around. It says, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. You can just kind of see them there. They're going up. They're touching Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're looking at their clothes. They're sniffing their clothes. They can't believe it. But it's true. Folks, if you even stand next to a campfire in your backyard, you're going to smell like smoke. These men fell into a massive blazing furnace. And when they walked out, they didn't even smell like smoke. Our God is a supernatural God. He is a supernatural God. And there will come a day, dear ones, no matter what trials you may have to go through, no matter what sufferings you may experience, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to grant to you a share in His very resurrection. And He is going to raise your body out of the grave, child of God. And your body is going to be so beautiful and so glorious. It will be as if no death or harm or injury or handicap has ever touched you. Not even the smell of the smoke of hell will be upon you. You'll be absolutely and totally free. If you follow Him to the end. If you follow Him to the end. If, by God's grace, you are faithful. This reference to even the hairs of their heads not being singed makes me think of Matthew chapter 10, where our Lord Jesus Christ, having sent out His apostles, talked to them about the sufferings that they're going to endure. And in Matthew chapter 10, after talking about how they're going to face persecution, they're going to be dragged before governors and kings to bear witness for his sake, but he would be with them. He says in verse 26, so have no fear of them. And then in verse 28, he says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Not even their hair was singed. What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying here? He is saying that when you are faced with this kind of confrontation, you have a choice to make. Whom will you fear? Will you fear those who have the power to destroy your life and murder your body? Or will you fear him who can cast body and soul into hell? Who is greater to you? Whom do you fear? These men knew who they feared. And they went through the ordeal. And in it, we have a picture of Jesus Christ himself. And my friends, I think it's very appropriate that this text in Daniel 3 be preached on a day when we're going to be baptizing people in just a few minutes. Because what is baptism out? Baptism is an outward sign of dying with Christ and rising up with him. It is an identification with Jesus Christ. And it is an identification which involves a pledge that I have repented and put my trust in him. And I want you to think back to the day of Pentecost, when after Peter preached to his fellow Jews and told them of Christ, told them that the one that they had crucified was the Messiah of God, and they needed to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What did it mean for those Jews to receive baptism? They were publicly identifying with the person who had just been crucified in the same city where they stood. There is a sense, dear ones, that in our baptism, as we go down into death, as it were, with Jesus, we are binding ourselves and acknowledging that we have been bound up together with his death and resurrection. And that we will share in his death, even in this world, because we will share in his life in the world to come. And for those of you who have been baptized, I challenge you that as you bear witness to this baptism, be reminded that in your baptism, you were publicly sealed as one who through faith has been joined to the one who died and who rose again. And you must live like it. And you don't have anything to be afraid of. I was thinking about this. I thought, you know, in some ways, this is such a scary text. Burning fiery furnaces. This is frightening in some ways. And yet, the point of the text is that we don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. Because God will be with you and he will preserve you. You will overcome. And at the end of the day, your faithfulness to God will be for His glory. And that's where the text concludes. The awesome glory of the only Savior. Verses 28 to 30. The awesome glory of the only Savior. And notice the juxtaposition. Notice how each part of this text answers another part of the text. Because in point B1, there was a malicious accusation against God's people. But in point B2, at the end, there is an astonishing salvation of them. And the way that this text opens is with the artificial glory of this idolatrous world. But at the end of the text, it's about the awesome glory of the true God, the only Lord and Savior. Nebuchadnezzar himself is compelled to declare it. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Notice the particularity of this. He's not just saying, "Blessed be some mysterious creator God." He's saying, "Blessed be that particular God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Jewish people, the God of Israel, and today the one that we confess as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." One thing that we do when we stand up, when everyone else bows down, is we are standing for a particular God, not a generic God, but the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Christian God, the God of the Bible. And it is through that stand that He is glorified. And He will be glorified in His power. I love the way that Nebuchadnezzar completely contradicts himself. Because before, he said, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" Verse 15. But notice he's singing a different tune at the end of verse 29. He's saying, "For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." You see, one of the reasons why God allows us to get into some of the pickles that we get into is because it will glorify Him all the more when He gets us out of it. It will honor Him that His people are willing to suffer and to continue to bear witness to Him, even in the most horrific of circumstances. And it will honor Him when ultimately He delivers them from every evil that they've ever suffered. Every disease will be healed. Every tear will be wiped away. And the world will say, "What other God can deliver like their God?" It will glorify Him. And He is also glorified in the promotion of His people. The text ends, "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." And this is a pattern that shows up in more than one place in Daniel, where because of the faithfulness of God's people, they actually get a promotion. Now, I don't mean to disappoint you, but I don't think you can claim this as a personal promise that if you stand up for God in the workplace, you're going to get a boost to your salary. So what is it saying? We need to remember that God is sovereign here. And so what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is a little hint of what God Himself wills to be done. God loves to honor His servants. And you might say, "Well, no, I don't want any honor." Listen, it glorifies Him. It glorifies God to honor His faithful servants. And there is coming a day, dear ones, when that honor will be so rich and so sweet that we will say, "Why was I ever even tempted to pursue the things of this world?" It is the honor that Jesus Christ has entered into Himself. As Daniel foresaw in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, when he talked about how he saw
one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. And he received glory and honor and a dominion that will not pass away.
But take note, dear friends, that in that same chapter, in Daniel 7, verse 27, it says that the saints, the people of God, will also receive that kingdom. Listen, if you stand up for God in this world, you may very well lose here, but you will by no means be the loser. You will not be the loser by God. He will reward you. He will bless you. He will honor you. And He will honor you in a way that it just can't even be compared to the things of this world. Nebuchadnezzar, you can have your golden statue. You can have your big band. You can have the adulation of all the wicked rulers in your administration. I'll take God. Thank you very much. So you bear that in mind. You bear that in mind. Even as God calls you to make sacrifices and to suffer unjustly at the hands of persecutors, you remember this. Your day is coming. God will reward you, and He is faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the promises that You give to us in Your Word. We thank You for this incredible testimony to Your faithfulness. We marvel, Lord God, at the courage that You gave to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Father, we need grace because we are all chicken-hearted by nature. But we believe, Lord, that these were men of like passions to ourselves. That these were not supermen, Lord. These were men like us. And if You could do it for them, You can do it for us. So we pray that You would use the truths of these texts to prepare us. So that whatever may come, when we face persecution, we would do so with humility and steadfastness and perseverance. So that You would be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.